All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Romans chapter 10, about to finish this chapter, although we're going to go back a few verses and kind of rehearse some of this and add some to it. Romans chapter 10, this is part 28 of Romans, vital clues to understanding Paul and the remainder of the New Testament. And hopefully by now you've gleaned some vital clues, and we have certainly talked about a bunch of them, although we've kind of centered in on a handful that are applying all the way through, particularly two, and that is the biblical identity of the Judahites being descendants of only the two-tribed house of Judah, and the identity of the ethne, regrettably translated Gentiles, meaning are referring to the descendants of the nations of the house of Israel. And that is certainly going to come to play in this message as well. Now, as I mentioned in the previous message, expository preaching is not always, and maybe sometimes seldom, the most exhilarating type of preaching. If nothing else, maybe I'm just covering for myself there. But I think it's probably true that, you know, when we're not dealing with an event that's taking place today and specifically not dealing with something topically, you're just going verse by verse by verse, it isn't necessarily always the most exhilarating type of preaching. However, it's often, if not almost always, the most rewarding type of preaching if you'll stay with it, because the text of any given canonical book holds so much instruction on numerous topics. And I hope you can see that from all that we've covered already, the different things, different aspects that were brought out, that I've brought out and others have done differently in what we've done already. In fact, counting this message, I'll have preached 28 messages on only 10 chapters of the book of Romans. And I think you'd be surprised, maybe not, but I think you'd be surprised how much more material I could have but refrained from sharing with you already. I don't think it would be twice as long, but it would be have added probably several more messages if I had decided to share all of it with you. And it certainly points to the fact, once again, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. And we're on pace for perhaps 50 messages for this series, and we will still have only skimmed the surface of what can be gleaned from these passages or these chapters, these verses in the book of Romans, as it is with all of God's Word. What we're doing with this series, we are laying foundations, important scriptural foundations, and without doctrinal foundations, our house is not likely to stand. And again, I think that's one of the reasons why expository preaching is so vitally important, where you leave the context to determine the content, and therefore you are definitely hopefully laying doctrinal foundations for the house that we build in ourselves for Christ. All right, with that, let's go to Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, because we're going to be laying foundations again. You'll have to stay with me pretty closely, I think, for some of this, because it can prove to be a little bit hard to go where we're going to go. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, we dealt with in the last message, but let's begin there. It says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Again, how do we call upon the name of the Lord that we might be saved? Or as in Joel 2:32, where verse 13 is quoted from, how do we call upon the name of Yahweh? It's Yahweh there, not Lord, the tetragrammaton. How do we do that? Acts 22:16. When in faith and repentance in Christ and his atoning blood sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, when we're immersed in faith and repentance in the name of Jesus, in Hebrew, Yeshua, or Yah who saves, for the purpose of having our sins washed away, Acts 22:16, that is for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. How do we call upon Acts 2:22-16 and Acts 2:38? When we call upon in faith and repentance and are immersed for the forgiveness of our sins, we are calling upon the name of the Lord. We're calling upon the name of Yahweh, Yeshua, who saves, Yah, who saves his people. By the way, I wonder what Ananias would have done if Paul had responded that he would gladly be immersed, but not to have his sins washed away. Or I wonder what Peter would have done had the 3,000 men he preached to in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, if they had responded that they would submit to immersion, but certainly not for the forgiveness of sins. I wonder what Peter would have done. I wonder what Ananias would have done. More importantly, I wonder how Yahweh would have viewed those baptisms if Ananias and Peter had proceeded to immerse them for reasons other than those commanded in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, etc. How else could Yahweh view them if that had occurred? Or if the same is occurring today, which it does all the time, how else could Yahweh view them except as making his commandments of none effect by their tradition? Much the same, I think, as he did Nadab and Abihu, if you'll recall, who substituted strange fire for the commanded fire. And you recall what happened to them, I'm sure. Romans 10:13, calling upon the name of the Lord can never, never, never be accomplished by any other means than how it's prescribed in the Bible. Listen to me. Lest we make Yahweh himself superfluous, expendable. Which is really the issue in this and in anything else in which we replace his will for our will. I don't understand why people would are unwilling to submit to doing it as the Bible teaches it, whether it be immersion for the forgiveness of sins or anything else the Bible prescribes. Why do you need Yahweh if you're not going to do it the way he prescribes, is the question. We literally make him expendable when we exchange our will in any area for his will. All right, back to verse 13 and continuing. It says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the ugly feet of them that preach..." Well, the ugly wasn't in there, but that's inherent in it. "Beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Verse 16, I want to continue at least into it a little bit. "But," it says, "they have not all obeyed the gospel." But they have not all obeyed the gospel. No, indeed they have not. Because under the new covenant, not all Israel are Israel. And though Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. Nevertheless, verses 16 through 18. Verse 16 again, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Yahweh, who has believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard?" Have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Here and in Colossians 1, as we looked at in the last message, if you recall, Paul informs us that the gospel had already gone unto the ends of the world in fulfillment of Matthew 24 and verse 14, a verse that most people are still looking. They're still looking to fulfill this going into all the earth with the missionary work in order to get Christ here. But no, it was already in fulfillment of Matthew 24:14 as a sign that the end of the age, not the end of the world, but that the end of the age, that age, was upon them. Approximately 15 years hence from the time that Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, and approximately 10 years hence, if the timing that most people agree upon is correct, from the time that he wrote his epistle to the Colossians in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The end of the age came. The gospel had been preached to all the known world at that time. The gospel was preached, and by 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of that age came to a screeching halt in fulfillment. We should rejoice in that. Rather than bucking what Matthew 24 is talking about, we ought to be rejoicing, you know, saying, no, it's still got to be down the road here. We ought to be rejoicing. God is true to His Word. He took every stone of the temple down. All that He said in that chapter had come to completion before that generation passed away. All right, just as that was just a reminder of what we discussed, because that's going to be one of those things for a lot of people that's hard to digest, or at least hard to accept. Back to Romans 10, verse 19 and continuing. It says, "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them." And this is we finished off. We're going to complete the chapter with these last three verses. Again, verse 19, it says, "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." Those three verses, like some of the previous verses, like in Romans 9, 23 through 24, 25, and other places, it appears that you can see again why people would read that without having done what Paul says to do in previous verses in chapter 9, go back and read Hosea 1 and 2 and find out actually who those statements are referring to. But you can see here why people would take these three verses and say, well, that's got to be non-Israelites. And it is a description of non-Israelites, if, in fact, that's who Paul and the Holy Spirit had in mind. But it wasn't. Additionally, at first glance, these three verses appear to be problematic to the fact that the ethne in the epistle to the Romans represents the divorced and diaspora dispersed 10-tribed house of Israel, in contrast to the Judahites of the 2-tribed house of Judah. They do appear to be problematic, at least at first glance. The reason being, because here in these three verses, and we saw this a little earlier in the last message earlier in Romans 10, but here as well, because here Israel, not Judah, Israel, not Judah, is contrasted with the no people or not a people in these verses. However, actually, these verses go to further demonstrate the contrast between the house of Judah and the ethne, or nations, of the house of Israel. And hopefully by the time we're done with this message, you'll be able to see that. And they also set the tone, if you will, and set up the contrast between, this is very important, married Judah and divorced Israel. That is, between the cultivated olive branch of that time and the wild olive branch. The cultivated, between the cultivated olive branch and the, let me go back. It sets up the contrast between married Judah and divorced Israel. That is, between the cultivated olive branch and the wild olive branch of Romans 11. That is, the two sticks of the second of Ezekiel's 37's prophecies. But I'm getting ahead of myself, or at least I'm getting ahead of Paul. Now, do not overlook, this is again very important, that up through Romans 9:26, the contrast was between Judahites and the ethne. Between Judahites and the ethne. And since verse 30 of Romans 9, the contrast has changed to between Israel and the ethne. Why would Paul change his terminology? First, it's a contrast between Judah and the ethne. Then he changes it to a contrast between Israel and the ethne. Why would Paul change his terminology? If the Judahites and Israel here in Romans were interchangeable terms representing all 12 tribes of Israel, as they are usually interpreted, it would be of no purpose to switch midstream from Judahites to Israel. Why switch? It only makes sense that the terminology would remain the same. In other words, Judahites would have sufficed all the way through. Jews, as we have it in our English versions, poorly translated. Consequently, there has to be, or at least you'd think there would be, another reason why Paul changes terminology from Judahites to Israel midstream here in the book of Romans. And there is a reason. In the previous section, Paul is dealing with the descendants of the house of Judah contrasted with the descendants of the nations of the house of Israel merely as different peoples. They were all Israelites of the 12 tribes, but they were of two different houses and therefore two different peoples, and particularly two different peoples with definitely different histories. One group had been divorced, the other hadn't yet been divorced completely. And therefore, he uses the terms Jews or Judahites to represent the two southern tribes of the house of Judah, and actually, and without going into the ethne, you already know who they are, but and thereby, this may not immediately make sense, but thereby actually staving off confusion. You may say, what do you mean? Confusion's here. Well, only because we've got cognitive dissonance often, and because we've been given the wrong terminology, the wrong definitions. But anyway, he uses the term Jews or Judahites to represent the two southern tribes of House of Judah in the previous section, and thereby actually staves off confusion as to which Israelites. They're all Israelites, 10 tribes, 2 tribes. But which Israelites he later refers to as Israel. In the section we're addressing now, on through chapter 11, and possibly even beyond that, but I think it's kind of pretty much through chapter 11, Paul is dealing with the house of Judah, not merely as a people in contrast to the nations of the house of Israel, but he's dealing now with the house of Judah as Israel, that is, ruling with El, now contrasted with the divorced, not a people, house of Israel. And so the terminology becomes a little bit different here because of a new contrast, not merely between peoples, but between married Israelites and non or divorced Israelites. Thus, don't be confused, as much as you may be tempted. And try to keep in mind that the marital term Israel here and throughout chapter 11 is referring to Judahites. We'd maybe want to go House of Israel, but no, it's the marital term that's being used to those, the only those that can, that term at this point in history can be used, and therefore it's referring, the term Israel is referring to Judahites in married relationships still, and for at least another 15 years from hence, from the time that Romans was written, in marital relationship with Yahweh. Now, with this in mind, the last three verses of chapter 10 again. Verse 19, it says, "But I say, did not Israel know?" Keep in mind what I just said about the term Israel here. Who is it referring to? Keep in mind it's referring to the house of Judah in marital relationship with Yahweh. He says, but I say, did not Israel know? For Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, in verse 19, the King James Version has it as no or not a people. When actually in the Greek, it's not an ethnos or not a nation. The King James has it as no or not a people. It's actually ethnos there, the singular of ethne, and it's actually not a nation, as correctly translated in Young's Literal Translation, New American Standard Bible. I bet the New King James has it right now, and I think most other versions. Now, of course, most of modern Christianity interprets Paul's reference to whether not a people or not a nation as referring to quote-unquote Gentiles or non-Israelites, as they interpret that faulty word. However, if that's the case, if the not a nation here or not a people, however you want to look at it, depending on your version, is referring to non-Israelite Gentiles, it begs a very important question that, to my knowledge, never gets asked. In fact, I never thought to ask it until going through this text. How, if it's referring to non-Israelites, how do non-Israelite nations become not nations? How do non-Israelite nations become not nations? It's a question never asked, probably because until the current theology, that is, that not a people, the not a people ethne refers to non-Israelites, is challenged, no one thinks to ask it. However, even now that we have challenged the current theology, it's unlikely to be asked because there's no answer to that question. Except, think about this, except by going out of existence, how does a non-Israelite nation become not a nation? And if it becomes extinct, how or why would it provoke Israel to jealousy? There's no sense to this if not a nation here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 19 represents non-Israelites. On the other hand, if Israel here represents the house of Judah and the no nation represents the divorced Israelites wandering from nation to nation in diaspora, dispersion, most of whom no longer even know who they are, then it makes perfect sense. Particularly when this statement in Romans 10:19 is considered from the Hebrew. Romans 10:19 is quoted from Deuteronomy 32. Keep your place there in Romans 10. Turn over to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21, you'll see that basically we find the same thing in the English. It says, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not a god. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. Then it says, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, the equivalent of the Greek ethnos in Hebrew is goy, both of which means nation in the singular, ethne. And by the way, it's for this reason why it's totally improper for a person to identify themselves as a Gentile, because Gentile is translated from either the Hebrew word goy goyim or the Greek word ethnos ethne. And in the singular, it's goy in Hebrew. And what do they mean? You know, can they mean in the sing, in the, well, let's go back to the plural. In the plural, they mean nations. In the singular, they mean nation. Well, what one person can be a nation? Now, the whole word, the Gentile word, is wrong to completely, and this just exemplifies the fact of how wrong it is. Somebody say, well, I'm a Gentile. No, you're not a nation. You're not a Gentile at all. Not if you understand the Greek and Hebrew word correctly. That's a side point. But the equivalent of the Greek word ethnos is the Hebrew word goy, both of which mean nation in the singular. But what's interesting is that whereas in Romans 10 and verse 19, it's not an ethne, or therefore not a nation, here in Deuteronomy 32:21, it's not a goy, or not a nation, but instead in the Hebrew, it's Loam, or not a people. And probably the King James translator went to not a people because they knew that that's what it was in the Hebrew where it was being quoted from. But that's not the way it is in the Greek. Now, here we find that it's not a people. It's Loam. Well, where have we before seen Loam or not a people? You remember? Hosea chapter 1. Let's go read it again. And this is where we start to figure out who these not a people in Romans chapter 10 are in contrast to Israel. Hosea chapter 1. And let's read verses 8 through 10. And he says, now when she had weaned, this is Hosea's wife, all in illustration of Yahweh and Israel's relationship. It says, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people. You are not Lo-Ami, you are Loam, not Ami. You're no longer Ami, you're now Lo-Ami. And I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel will be, despite the fact that he's divorcing the house of Israel, he says, yet the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come in the pass where it was said unto them, you are not my people, that they shall at some point be said, you are the sons of the living God. Where have we found? Deuteronomy 32:21 says that I will take Israel, those in marriage relationship with me who can still wear the name, and make them jealous by a Loami, a Loam. Where does that Loam come into be? When God divorces the house of Israel, they became Loam. Consequently, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, it was the ten-tribed house of Israel, when divorced by Yahweh and taken captive and scattered among nations whom they were not, who became Loam, not a people, in Hosea 11, and consequently not a nation, in Romans 10 and verse 19. And as we will see in Romans chapter 11, who provoked the Judahites to jealousy? Non-Israelites could not become not a people or not a nation without becoming extinct. And an extinct nation cannot make an extant nation jealous. A dead nation versus a living nation. Extinct versus extant. Only the house of Israel could remain alive and become not a people or not a nation. Only the house of Israel. How? Well, if you recall, when Yahweh married them in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, you can read that again on your own, but when he married them, he made them, and it says it right there, into a great and mighty nation in kingdom relationship, in fulfillment of his promise to Abram in Genesis 12, 1 and 2. He said, your descendants will become a great and mighty nation. When did that occur? When Yahweh married them in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Consequently, by divorcing and thereby removing their marital and national name, Israel, and on top of that, dispersing them among non-Israelites, them losing their identity, he removed their nationhood. Their nationhood began with their marriage, just as their kingdom relationship with Yahweh did, and their nationhood, like their kingdom relationship, was lost with their divorce. And thus, not a nation, in Romans 10:19, can be no other than the divorced 10-tribe house of Israel in diaspora, contrasted with the 2-tribed house of Judah, who for yet a very short time was still Israel, ruling with El. And because the 10 tribes were still very much alive, their numbers, in fact, as the sand of the seashore, they could therefore make Judah jealous. How? Well, we'll find that out in chapter 11. Now, there's a second witness I want to share with you before going to something else about these last few verses. But there's a second witness to the fact that not a people or not a nation refers not to non-Israelites, but to the 10 tribes of Israel, as found in Isaiah chapter 7. This won't take. You can turn there if you're inclined, and you should be, to make sure I'm going to read this correctly. But Isaiah chapter 7, and just verse 8, only take a little bit here, and you can see that here's the second witness to the same thing that we find in Hosea 1, Hosea 1, 8 through 10, as prophesied in Deuteronomy 32, 21. Here in Hosea 7, verse 8, it says, "And the head of Syria is Damascus." In other words, the capital of Samaria was Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, that was the king. "And within 65 years shall Ephraim, who was the head or the capital of the house of Israel, shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people." Hosea 1, Isaiah 7, and verse 8 both identify the house of Israel as Loam, or not a ethne, as in Romans chapter 10. Now, I just wanted to make sure to let you know there's a second witness to that very same thing. Now, back to Romans chapter 10, and hopefully you can now, or at least are beginning to view these last three verses differently than how they are usually interpreted. Let's go through them again. "But I say, did not Israel..." Who's Israel here? Who is Israel ruling with El? It's the house of Judah. "But did not Israel know first..." First, Moses saith, "I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you." But Isaiah is very bold and saith, "I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." Verses 20 and 21 provide but further evidence that Israel here is here and in Romans 11 represents two-tribe Judah and the quote-unquote Gentiles, that is, the not-a-people ethne, represents ten-tribed Israel. Verses 20 through 21 are actually prophecies to Judah about Israel. To Judah about Israel. Keep your place again, jump back to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, beginning with verse 1, I believe, yes. All right, verse chapter 65, verse 1. And I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Again, you think non-Israelites here, don't you? Just by the language alone. Read the context, you find out quite differently, just as in Hosea 1 and 2. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Well, who was the nation? Who was the nation not at this time not called by Yahweh's name? The house of Israel. After being divorced, she lost her marital name. You know, yeah, the non-Israelites weren't called by their name during all of that period of time as well. But that's not who it's referring to, as we'll see. It's talking about Israel, who had lost that name and was no longer called by the name Israel because she'd been divorced and she was no longer ruling with El. Okay, with that in mind, verse 1 through 3. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people. Who was he spreading his hands out to then? Which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifices in gardens, so forth and so on. All right, well, who in particular at that time provoked Yahweh unto his face? Well, the house of Israel in rebellion to her husband. You think he wasn't more provoked over that than the non-Israelites who were not in marital relationship with him? It was the house of Israel who provoked him to his very face. That it's Judah and Israel that's being addressed here and not non-Israelites, not Israelites and non-Israelites, is confirmed in verses 8 and 9. We find out who is being dealt with. Verses 8 and 9, it says, thus saith Yahweh, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake. He's not going to destroy them for my servant's sake. Who were servants at that time? Well, it was the house of Israel and the house of Judah, unquestionably. That I may not destroy them all. Verse 9, and I will bring forth a seed, a remnant is what it's referring to, out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And so the context very clearly, all of the language, when you really look at it closely, is referring to the house of Israel, and the house, both the house of Judah and the house of Israel are both identified in the context as well. The prophecy is written to Judah about Israel, not non-Israelites, but to Judah, about Israel, that is to Israel, about not a people. Who we'll see as a divorced and diaspora, not a people, ethne. A divorced and diaspora, not a people, ethne, provoked ruling with El to jealousy. In Romans 11, in perfect fulfillment of the prophecies already quoted here in these passages, and Ezekiel's two-stick prophecy in the second half of Ezekiel 37. And I can't wait to share it with you. was always such a difficult chapter for me in Romans has become probably my favorite, along with Romans 9. But wait, we will, until the next message. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we know that your word is absolutely clear. It's us that brings confusion to it. I pray that, Father, this message would help to remove the confusion from the hearts and minds of your people, that you would first remove away anything that's not yours, but then take what's yours that I've been able to present in a way that would help, Father, decloud, if you will, what has been made cloudy, Father, by the lack of proper biblical study. Guide us and direct us in this. We thank you once again for your love and mercies to us, your word that you give us to guide our lives, and let it be just that, a guide and a light in all that we understand, and Father, proceed to do on your behalf. Let it be the foundations, Lord, built on rock instead of sand, Lord, that we can apply in our lives and use to your praise and glory. We ask these things and praise you, Father, for them in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.